Okay. All right. Welcome, everyone. And today we're going to continue in our study of the Nicene Creed. Were all of you here last week?
I wasn't.
You weren't there? Okay. Well, last week was the introduction, and Sam Singery did that. And I heard that he had some technical difficulties with the slideshow. He had a great slideshow. We taught this class earlier in the spring, and so we're repeating it now for the 10:30 class. And so hopefully this is something that's enjoyable for you, and we all learn something. I know I always do, even the second time around. So with that, let me open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we thank you for gathering us as your people together today to worship and to study your word, to consider the things that you've given us down through history, including this creed that we recite, the Nicene Creed, that's been adopted by the entire Christian church. And we thank you for protecting that and for sustaining it down through the centuries. And we look forward to our study of it today and in the coming weeks. We pray for those that are not here today. We ask that you would be with those that are sick or that are in need of your care and comfort. And we pray, Lord, that you would build us up in your word as we study these things today. We ask these now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so you all have copies of the Nicene Creed. I thought I was going to have to read the whole thing to you, but I did find copies here. And as I mentioned, Sam did an introduction to this last week. So today I'm going to start with the creed itself. I think Sam did maybe the way this is broken down, the first two words, I believe or we believe. So I'm going to continue in this first article today that deals with the Father. And the creed is actually broken down or can be broken down into 12 different articles about what we believe. And so today we're going to focus mainly on the first one of God the Father, and then I'll get into the second one a little bit and talking about Jesus Christ and some aspects of that. And then next week I think Sam will be back to continue that study about Jesus. Okay, so the most obvious way to read the Nicene Creed is in what we call a Trinitarian fashion. There are three sections: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which makes up the Trinity. And this in itself tells us something about the controversies that were going on in the early church. Notice that there's nothing in the Nicene Creed about the inerrancy of Scripture, because people were not arguing about that at the time. But as we learned last week in the introduction, there was a controversy going on with the teachings of Arius and his followers and what they believed about the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. As all of you probably know, the word Trinity or Trinitarian does not ever appear in the Bible, but the concept of one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shows up throughout Scripture. So this Trinitarian focus in the Nicene Creed tells us something about what should be important to us. From the very beginning of the church, in its earliest days, the church's liturgies, its prayers, its hymns, its baptismal practices, they were all Trinitarian in content and structure. Being a Christian was all about loving, about worshiping, about delighting in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As I'm sure everyone noticed when you read through the Nicene Creed, the longest section is about the Son, followed by a significant portion about the Holy Spirit, while the shortest section, the one we'll be talking about today, is about the Father, and it's only one sentence long. And that section about the Father will be the main focus of our class today. As I mentioned, we'll get into the Son a little bit today as well. There's some overlap in the books that we're reading. I don't know if Sam mentioned, but we're reading these two books. We're getting this from Kevin DeYoung's book called The Nicene Creed, and then there's a book by Philip Carey called The Nicene Creed as well, an introduction. Both of them are very good. I like Kevin DeYoung's way of writing. He's very clear in explaining some of these things. So if you're interested, I recommend these two books. So in looking at the three different sections of the Creed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the relative length of these sections, it shows us two realities. One is historical and one is theological. The historical reality is that there was no controversy surrounding the person of the Father. Everyone agreed that the Father was God and God was the Father. So there wasn't much to debate at that time. The theological reality is that Jesus Christ stands as the central figure in the entire storyline of the Bible. Now, this doesn't mean that one member of the Trinity is more important than another, but it does mean that we know the Father through the Son. And let me read to you from John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then again, in dropping down to verse 26, we see how the Spirit's work is to reveal the Son, where it says, where John writes, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then we also see in farther on in John 16, starting at verse 14, that the Spirit's work is also to glorify the Son. It says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So it makes sense both historically and theologically that the most important creed in the history of the church is largely about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so far we've been talking about this Trinitarian focus of the Nicene Creed, and as a point of application, which I know we always try to hit on, why do you think that is important? Why do you think that we should understand and focus on the Trinity in this creed? Any thoughts on that?
It's a very difficult concept to understand without some kind of clarity being brought forth. And most every other religion has a God, but it's very unique to Christianity that God is shown as being triune, and it's we can't fathom it. I mean, you can't explain it. It's a mystery. But I think it's very important that we understand that there's three roles, one in essence, but three in person, and that they complement each other.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. It is unique to the world's religions, and you're right, it is something. In fact, I make that point later on here, and I've made it before in previous classes when we talked about the attributes of God, that it really is something that we cannot fully understand and comprehend. It's difficult even to put it into words, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that it's unreasonable or that we don't believe it. We do, but it's something that we grapple with, and it's what the Bible teaches. This Trinitarian concept is what the Bible teaches, and it's also how the earliest Christians were practicing their religions with their prayers and their liturgies and baptisms, as I mentioned, and it's also good to understand this in order to maintain the unchanging sound doctrine of Scripture that we have as well. So I think those are all good reasons why this is an important topic and we should understand it. Okay, so before we get to the middle section of the creed that deals with Jesus, I want to look at this first section about God the Father. So the first sentence, which let me just read to you this section. It says, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible." Okay, so there's four things that this tells us about God. The first is that there is only one God. There are not many gods. There's not rival gods. There's not gods and goddesses. Just one God. And that is what the Israelites believed, as we can see from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is actually something that very few people in the Roman world and the pre-Roman world, other than the Jews, believed at the time. Number two, it tells us that He is the Father. God the Father is not a biological male. He doesn't have a body, but God has revealed Himself in using these exclusively masculine names and titles. For example, God is a king, He's not a queen. He's a husband, not a wife. He's a father, not a mother. God is a father because He has created all things, and those who trust Him are His children. And most importantly, God is Father because Jesus Christ is His Son. The third thing is that He is almighty. The creed uses the Greek word Pantokrator, meaning ruler of all or almighty. And when I say the creed, if you remember, I think Sam explained that last week, that the Creed of Nicaea was actually written in 325 AD, if I remember. And then the Nicene Creed that we have here that we're reading from was actually finalized in 381, I think that's correct. So like 55 years later, 56 years later. So the first creed that was written used this Greek word. And interestingly, 9 of the 10 uses of this Greek word, Pantokrator, in the New Testament are found in the book of Revelation, where the term is applied to God the Father and God the Son. So this implies that both persons are equally divine. Okay, and then number four, God is the Creator. So everything except for God exists because God has willed it into existence. God alone exists independently and separate and apart from His creation. God is the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, which we'll discuss in just a minute. Okay, so with that, we're going to look at each of these ideas in the very first section of the creed. The first being that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. And we see here that the creed begins by using language that was familiar both in ancient philosophy and in pagan mythology. But then it does something with this language that was very unusual at the time. The term Father Almighty was a term that was well known even among the pagans. It appeared frequently, for example, in the Roman epic poem, the Aeneid. It's used to designate Jupiter, who was the king of the mythological gods on Mount Olympus. The Greek equivalent was Zeus. But Christians would never have called Jupiter almighty because he was easily frustrated by the plans and the schemes of other gods and by the problems of mortal men. And in addition, Jupiter would never have been able to create heaven and earth. That would have been well beyond his power, not to mention to rule earth with justice and wisdom. So the creed is not talking just about power, but about how God, our Father, governs all things. And we'll see that later on, how this also means that his son, a crucified man, is king forever as well. Another thing to keep in mind is that belief in one God was not necessarily unique to Christians and Jews. There were some more sophisticated pagans, like the philosophers Plato and Aristotle and Plotinus, who wrote extensively about what they called the first principle, that they believed was both eternal and divine. But this first principle that they talk about was not considered a personal being, like Jupiter or Zeus, even though Aristotle actually called this principle God, while Plato called it the good, and Plotinus made it, quote, the source of all things. So Christians would have found things to like about this kind of philosophy. But in confessing the creed, ancient Christians were using this shared language of one God to say something more specific and biblical. And that starts to be clear when we come to this second article of the creed, when we look at Jesus as the one Lord, which we'll get to more today and in next week's class. Okay, so any questions or comments about one God, the Father Almighty? Okay. So we now come to the next phrase of the creed, maker of heaven and earth, which takes us, of course, right to the opening verses of the Bible in Genesis 1:1, where it says, God created the heavens and the earth. Scripture uses this phrase, heaven and earth, to designate the whole creation from top to bottom. So together, heaven above and earth beneath, and all things that exist other than God himself, who made them all. So in the creation account of Genesis 1, the word heaven is used in a more limited sense. It refers to the visible heavens that we can see above us, where the sun and the moon and stars exist, just as the sea is populated by fish, the air is populated by birds, and then the earth is filled with cattle and creeping things. In other parts of the Bible, however, it speaks of a highest heaven that is above the heavens that we can see, calling it the heaven of heavens. And this is a reference to where God is enthroned above the visible heavens. It says in Psalm 148, verse 13, his majesty is above earth and heaven. So this highest heaven is a place beyond the visible universe. It's not a place that we can travel to, but it's where our Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father and is surrounded by the unending praises of angels and archangels and all the hosts of heaven. But because this highest heaven is above the visible heavens and is a different dimension from any place that we could ever see, the creed has to go beyond all visible things in order to speak of the fullness of what God has created. And that's where we'll go to next with the phrase of all things visible and invisible.
Could you repeat the reference from Psalm?
Yes, that is Psalm 148, verse 13. His majesty is above earth and heaven. Okay, so in talking about visible and invisible, there are a lot of churches today that use a newer translation of the creed, and it uses the terms seen and unseen, but that's not quite as precise as visible and invisible. And as Sam probably mentioned last week, we as faithful Christians like to be precise. We serve a precise God. I actually like that quote because being precise helps us to understand exactly who God is and exactly what the Bible is teaching. I assume that we all agree with that, to be precise. Like we were just talking about studying the Trinity and understanding these things, it's important because if you don't, then, we all know of people or know of other churches or denominations or groups that have taken the Bible out of context, that don't understand Scripture, and then they twist off onto all kinds of wrong theology. So it is important to be precise. So what the Creed is talking about here are two realms of creation. Here the invisible realm is not just something that we haven't seen, but it's something that we cannot ever see with our physical eyes. The invisible realm is the one of angels, both the blessed angels in heaven and the demons who are fallen angels and have been cast out of heaven. The phrase takes us to Colossians 1, verse 16, where it teaches that the creation of all things is the work of Christ, where it says, "By whom all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." So it's important to distinguish. I think the point I was going to make here in talking about visible and invisible, it's different from seen and unseen. For example, we know right now Alan is over there in the sanctuary preaching, and we're here in this room, we can't see him. But if we go over there, we can see him. That's different than being, that unseenness is different than being invisible. Invisible means that no matter where you go, you're not going to see him. That's one reason why we use the terms visible and invisible still.
Does that word mean like forever invisible? Like you can't ever see him?
Well, you know, I thought about that.
Okay.
Like when we get to heaven, you mean? What can we see?
No, I meant like, yeah, I mean, no, now. I mean, now and in the past, you know. I mean, it could be one word answer, just I don't know.
Well, I think that
God will always hide this. We're not going to see it in heaven. There's some
right.
things we will, but there's some things we...
Yeah, there's some things that we just won't ever
that
see.
That one word, sometimes in Greek it's especially, you only use one time in the Bible kind of thing.
Right, right. I mean, I think of things here on earth that, I mean, there's air all around us, but we can't see air, can't see the molecules that make up oxygen and carbon dioxide and everything. So there are some things that, yeah, we will never see. Now, what? When we get to heaven, can we see certain things that? Well, I mean, I think that we'll be able to see angels,
yeah.
For example.
There's verses in the Bible that say, and then their eyes were opened, mm-hmm. and they could see. Okay,
yeah.
Sorry, I didn't want to digress. Just
yeah, mm-hmm. yeah.
Well, John saw something in Revelation, mm-hmm. in the streets of God.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, he had visions. In his, yeah, the visions that God gave him, or dreams, you know, you could say people see things in dreams. Yeah, that's another one. I hadn't thought about that before, but when you have a dream at night, you wake up and you have a memory of these things that you saw, but they weren't with your eyes. I guess they were with your mind. So.
That brings up the other part. Even with what we see, will we understand? Like you're saying about John, there's so much you couldn't interpret.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Okay, that's interesting to think about.
Just a question.
Yes.
So, wouldn't the visible invisible be a reference to what God has made as far as, you know, the earth and the heavens? as we see now.
Yes.
Yeah, not what we will see.
Yes, yeah, I think he, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, you're right. He's talking about
so
what.
Wind, gravity, all of that we can't see now.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Okay. So, in talking about the Creator of all things, being God, well, being God the Father, but it's also using a biblical description of Christ. And this is appropriate because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom God brought all things into being. And we'll see that in the second article that we'll look at more carefully. One of the main purposes of the Nicene Creed is to make the distinction between creator and creature absolutely clear and to put our Lord Jesus on the creator side of it. The phrase all things, as the creed uses it, includes the whole creation, but not the creator. So whether you're talking about God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, God is always separate and apart from his creation. I know we've talked about this before in certain classes. So when the Creed says that the Father Almighty is the maker of all things, he's not talking about himself. It would be the same as if you were talking about, for example, an author of a book. The author of this book is not confined within the pages of the book that he's writing, but he's separate and apart from that book. And it's the same with God as creator. He creates all things, but he's not a part of that creation. So with that in mind, it helps us to understand better what the Creed is saying when it contrasts these ideas of visible and invisible. If we go back to that passage in Colossians 1, verse 16, let me read the entire passage to you that is describing Christ. And it starts in verse 15. It says, he is the image, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So this is a list of the powers of highest heaven, where the throne of God is above and beyond the whole visible universe. But this invisible supernatural realm is not one in which Christ is just one member among others. It's an invisible realm that was created by him, through him, and for him, using the same almighty power in which he is with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's why it can say that he is the one creator of all things. Okay, so there's another point I wanted to make, but I may make it here later. Okay, so before we go on, are there any questions about this part?
I think it's important to clear up the fact that the firstborn has nothing to do with him being made. The firstborn has to do with his position. That being firstborn, it's a evaluation or definition of his what his role is. He is the one that gets all the stuff from his Father. So mm-hmm. he was never born. It's just all his what has been delegated to him, what is his by fiat, is the fact that he's the firstborn, mm-hmm. not that he ever was born. It's just that that's his position.
Right.
I think it's real important to understand that.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about that a little later on, too, this idea of the begottenness of Jesus, what that means. And that was the whole controversy, the Arian controversy was over that point. So we'll talk about that more. Okay. All right. So another point of application, a question for you. So why is it important, do you think, that the Creed describes God as the maker of heaven and earth and of all things?
Because he was before all of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was before all of this. He existed not in time, but just in infinity, before he made all of these things, before he created the world.
And we're subject to him.
Yeah, we're subject to him. I think it describes his attributes as well, especially his omnipotence, that he has the power to create the entire universe and put it all into motion.
I think it's hard to explain to like a little kid. Okay, there was no start. I'm gonna have a start point for you, but you know, this has always been. I mean, that's a concept.
Yeah. Well, not just little kids, but big kids us too. Have a hard time understanding.
Yeah, I mean, because all of us are like, yeah, I mean, like me, you know, God, and then what and why did this point?
Yeah.
And he had to create time to give us a point, you know, I guess,
mm-hmm.
to say that in the beginning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know. That is something that I don't think we can understand ever.
And I think the thing, if we don't think about it or wonder about it, then we haven't even gotten to that part of God,
mm-hmm.
to where we have to hit infinity, and you know,
mm-hmm.
otherwise we're, you know, it might as well be the Greek god Zeus, you know, that kind of thing.
Yeah, all these ideas, I think, cause us to stop and ponder. These different concepts about God and about his nature and about how things happened and where we are in all of this. It's always amazing to me that so many people don't seem to wonder about that at all. And I don't understand that. I mean, I know that God is the one that opens our minds and our hearts to know him.
Mm-hmm.
But it just seems like just living in the world, existing here, you would have more questions about how it all came to be. And a lot of people just don't seem to have that.
I think the word you just used is a word that just blows me away, is be. It's God created being. You know, and it's a small word, but if you just try to drill down, it's like trying to think about eternity. How does being come into being? I mean, it's, why is this? God's power to create time.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, but that means you got to make something happen. It's, you got to make something be. It's so deep that it's like trying to think about eternity. You just can't think about it. It's
mm-hmm.
just too big.
Yep, I know. I'm glad all of you are thinking about it. It's a good sign. Even though we don't understand it. Okay. All right. Okay, so there's a few lesser things that we can say about this list, about these ideas of God's creation and what that says about him, his omnipotence, his sovereignty over all things, and he has the power to do everything that he tells us that he will do. We can trust in him, trust that he will do these things. But let me talk about some of these other things here. By saying all things are made by God, the Creed steers us away from certain materialist mistakes. I think that all of us understand that when God created the world, there was no pre-existing material out of which God made things. We say that God created all things out of nothing, or ex nihilo, as it's called in Latin. In other words, God made the materials out of which he made the world. And that's a concept that we've gone over before, and I I think everybody's familiar with that. And this is why the original Creed of Nicaea rejected the idea that Arius was promoting, that Christ came to be out of nothing, which would make Jesus a creature. And that's something that the writers of the Nicene Creed could not abide by. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Second, God himself is not a material being. That's to say that there's no material or stuff out of which he is made. So unlike material things, God does not need anything to be made out of. There's nothing that God is composed of. He has no parts. This is an important point about the Trinity, because it's not a doctrine about God having three parts. It tells us that he is one God in three persons. So God and the Godhead is not made out of anything, because God is not made at all. He is, as Christian tradition says, he is uncreated. So the answer to the child's question, if God created everything, then who created God? Well, the answer is that no one created God, because God cannot possibly be created. God's very essence is that he is uncreated. He is the creator, not the creature. One of the points I think I was going to make, and I didn't do it, in our last, when I taught this class earlier in the spring, there were questions about God the Father as creator and Jesus Christ as creator. The Bible has both of those concepts. So the question was, okay, well, who is it then? Which person of the Godhead created the universe? And Kevin happened to be here in that class that day, and he gave the right answer. He said the right answer to who created the world is the Trinity. The Trinity created the world. And I thought that was a good way to put it, even though, it's difficult for us to understand. We always want to, at least I do, I always want to place that task onto one of the persons of the Godhead, but that's not true. It's that we should think of it as God in three persons, as the Trinity is the creator of the world. Okay. All right. So finally, we need to talk about one more thing that inevitably comes up about this list of things that God created, and that is the topic of evil. So just to be clear, evil is not among the things that God created, which means that it never had an existence of its own. Evil takes place when the good things that God created go wrong, when they are broken or deformed or corrupted. It would be like a ruined house, or a diseased animal, or a country at war with itself, or a soul that's been corrupted by sin. The great power of evil is entirely derived, we could say, or stolen, we could say, from the power that rightly belongs to God's good creatures. We can think of the strength or the power of a well-built house to remain standing firm in wind and rain, or the power of an animal to live and to grow and to reproduce, to procreate, the power of human beings to live with one another in peace and friendship, and the power of an individual human being to participate with his neighbors in the glory of worshiping the one true God. But all those good powers given to things or to creatures by the Creator can be ruined and corrupted in their own distinctive way. And the more powerful the creature, the greater and more powerful is that fall from grace that results. I think this explains Yes, the sense in which Satan is both the greatest and the worst of God's creatures. That may sound strange. It sounded strange to me to think of Satan as the greatest of God's creatures.
He was the best, I mean, the most incredible angel.
Yeah, he was, I mean, he is the head, he's the head demon now. He's the head in charge of all the fallen angels.
It's just always made me wonder, what second, you know, why did he, I mean, did he get not, you know, where that happened to where the thought came in,
mm-hmm.
I'm as good as you,
mm-hmm.
or I don't want to do what you, you know,
mm-hmm.
the defiance, that's the one
wonder,
I guess.
Yeah, and that's, I've wondered that too, I think everybody has, that where did that initial
sin
come from, that free will, I guess if you could say that, that Satan had to use that, the power that he had, to turn away from God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know the answer to that. But when you think about him as the greatest of God's creations, you have to couple that in the same breath with he's also the worst of God's creation, because he is the chief adversary of God, and he is the one who has tried to lead men astray since the beginning.
And that's where I've reconciled that God allowed it, to see the evil and his goodness. Because
mm-hmm.
you see the good only when it's opposed by the bad.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's my, okay, leave it alone, and move on.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and when you think about God's, his overall plan, his sovereignty over all of his creation, he knew about that. He planned for that. That was all part of his plan. Why? I don't know. I mean, he could have done it differently. He could have not had that happen. But for his purposes and his the whole plan of creation, that's the way he did it. So okay. Any other thoughts on that? If a child or a grandchild asks you, did God create the devil? Well, the answer is that the devil was indeed a part of God's good creation, because he was on the list of all things that God made. But he was a good thing that has been corrupted, has been spoiled and ruined by his own misuse of the power that was given to him when he was created. We can think of this power as one that makes possible an intensity of love and joy in us as human beings, but in its corrupted state, it's also the power to spread misery and wickedness and death. Now, I almost hate to ask if you have any questions about evil and Satan, but I'll go ahead and ask it. Okay. Anybody have questions about?
Aren't there verses in Isaiah that delve into this? I can't remember the exact scripture, but I think it's in Isaiah. I think it's mentioned that Satan was beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right.
I think it's in Isaiah.
Yeah, I don't remember specifically. I think you're right about that. I can't point to it, though. Yeah, that whole idea, and we had a class last fall on angels and demons, and we talked about some of this. It's a really interesting topic, but it's something that, we don't understand all of it.
You know, it is a real question. We have a 5-year-old, and the other day she actually said, why did Satan do that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, in her concept, she formed that question out of nowhere. I mean, we were just commenting. And, you know, it's like, oh, man. Mm-hmm. And I'm very blessed to hear this conversation and think, okay, because I thought about it every day since I talked to her, because I said, you know, he was the most beautiful angel. And to me, I said, it just was a huge mistake for him
to choose not to worship God anymore, and it was a terrible consequence, and we've all suffered. And that's to put it mildly. But, you know, she finished on the word, she said, oh, you made a big mistake, and all I could think about was, God, you gotta fix this if it's not good enough, because, you know, and then Alan's sermon this morning, same thing, you know, boy, it's a good thing it doesn't depend on us, but
yeah.
We do have, we, you know, I didn't want to hesitate because, you know, she just went right on after that. You know, she was somewhat satisfied with a broken, you know, sentence, and it was
Well, in a sense, it was a mistake, but in another sense, it was what God had planned also. So,
yeah, which I didn't say, but
yeah, well,
you know, like,
probably a good thing talking to a 5-year-old.
Well, there's a childlike faith, and they just take it, believe it. That's the way it is. And they don't overthink things.
Yeah.
Okay. Bring that up.
Yeah,
I know. I know we do.
Yeah.
I'm joking.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Well, let me ask you this. Here's another point of application. Kevin always wants us to bring out points of application, which I totally agree with. We should. We should think about why these things are important to us, or why are we talking about this? Why are we learning about this? It's not just a matter of, you know, this is interesting trivia. It's way more than that. It's important. Let me ask, why is understanding this aspect of evil, that God was not the cause of evil, why is it important that we understand that? Besides,
because God is a holy God.
Yeah. Yep. He's a holy God. It's not his nature to spread evil throughout the world.
Well, there's nothing evil about him.
No.
Mm-hmm. It's impossible.
Yeah. But there's a permissiveness, and that's the only word I can think of, in him allowing an angel to make a decision to go against his enemy, to become Satan, you know, that kind of thing. There's a permissiveness that is scary, you know, when I think about that, because I don't want to be out of his will.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't want to take advantage of his permissiveness so much that it would affect so many.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah, I hadn't really thought of it in those terms, but I think you're right. God does give us the ability to make decisions.
And if he allowed this so that all this would happen and all the people could, you know, and he would be glorified, because there will be, he will give the spirit to choose, for people to choose him or not, because, you know, we're not capable of choosing, you know.
Yeah.
You know, for the whole thing to play out, so that someday we will worship him, for that we would know how much he's worth to worship.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, if none of this happened,
well, yeah,
we'd be like the angels.
He calls us as his elect, as his chosen people, and we respond to that call, and we cannot not respond to it.
Mm-hmm.
We have to respond to it, and we do.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea that we could defy God and say, no, God, I'm not gonna come to you. If he's called us, we have to come, and we do.
Irresistible grace.
Yeah, irresistible grace, right. Right. And we can't lose that salvation either. I think that this idea in talking about evil and the cause of it we were touching on this when we said that he's holy, he maintains his goodness, but it exposes our own guilt as well, because we are sinners and we have been in rebellion against God. And even though we have been saved by him, we still retain that sin nature inside of us, and so we're constantly fighting against that our whole lives, and will until we are glorified in heaven. It keeps us humble, Daphne, knowing, or going back to what you're saying, that that we're dependent on Christ. We're dependent on Him for all things, on Him for forgiveness of our sins. So
I tell the Holy Spirit every day, I'm depending on you.
Yeah, that's a good thing. That's right. Okay, good. All right, so okay, so let's move on from there. So all of this truth from this first section of the creed is important, and it's vital for us to understand the real controversy that the Nicene Creed was trying to deal with that shows up in the second section, the section about the person and work of Jesus. We all believe in God, who we call Father, and we confess that truth in this first paragraph of the creed. And at the same time, we also believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. And this means that there must be some way that this one God exists in three persons. The creed refers to Jesus Christ as one. And this is important, but because it protects us from thinking that this divine man is actually two persons. And later on in history, about 70 years after the Nicene Creed was finalized, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, the church would define exactly how Christ is one person with two natures. But that wasn't the controversy here at Nicaea that they had to deal with. The Nicene Creed confesses that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And we'll talk more about this idea of only begotten next week. But let's think about the names Father and Son. God is the Father because He has a Son. And Jesus is the Son because He has a Father. So that much is obvious. The way in which the Father relates to the Son is by begetting. So if you're like me and you don't normally use the word begotten or begetting in your everyday conversation, I thought it might be helpful if we had a dictionary definition of those words. So in both the Oxford American and English dictionaries, the word begot means to bring a child into existence by the process of reproduction, or to give rise to, or to bring about. So that's not terribly helpful in my opinion, but think of it this way. The Creed of Nicaea, that first creed that was written before the Nicene Creed was finalized, said that the Father generates the Son, and the Son is from the substance of the Father. So one thing we can say about the Father that we cannot say about the Son is that the Father is unbegotten. One thing we can say about the Son that we cannot say about the Father is that the Son is begotten. So that's all very interesting, but what exactly does it mean and why is it important? Well, we have to go back to Arius and to his followers. So Arius would have agreed that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. The language itself wasn't the issue. The issue was what those words meant. And there was a letter that you may know about this. There was a letter that Arius wrote to Alexander, who was the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. And in that letter, Arius explained that God was the begetter of His only Son, before endless ages, through whom He made both the ages and all that is. So Arius would have agreed with the Nicene Creed, where it says that Christ was begotten of His Father before all worlds. But in that letter to Alexander, Arius also argued that the Son, and this is a quote again, timelessly begotten by the Father, was created and established before all ages and did not exist prior to His beginning. So therein lies the heresy, that the Son, this idea that the Son was created. And so to counter that position, the Nicene Creed made four further statements to define the words only begotten. And this is what you see in this second article of the Creed. And let me just read that quickly. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Okay, so what this is saying is that the Son is God of God. The phrase God of God is not a superlative like Holy of Holies or King of Kings or Lord of Lords. The word here is better, might better be translated from, so that we could say Jesus Christ is God from God. And the fact that it's used on both sides of the formula suggests that the Son is the same kind of God as the God from which he comes. This phrase also tells us that this generation of the Son does not imply the division of the Godhead or a multiplication of deities. It's not that. The Son is God, the Father is God, the Son is of the Father is not of the Son, and there is only one God. Secondly, it says that the Son is light of light. This claim is similar to the God of God, but it's not identical. So here we're dealing with a term rather than a title of divine identity. So the argument is that if the term light means the same thing with both the Father and the Son, then they must be of the same essence. The Son is not a different kind of light than the Father. And this is something that we'll talk about next week in a lot more detail. So in other words, the Son is not a lesser light than the Father, but he is of the same essence as the Father. Okay, the next one, the number three, is the Son is very God of very God. So this clause was crucial to understanding the creed, especially regarding areas. He would have said that the Son was God of God, and he may have affirmed that Jesus Christ was God and that he came from God. And the reason he would have agreed with these statements because he believed that the Son was a different sort of God than the Father. But the Arians would not have said that the Son is very God, for that implies that the Son is no less God than the Father. The word very is an archaic way of saying truly. So to say that the Word was God, as we read in John chapter 1, is plain to see, but for the Arians, the divine Word was a different kind of deity than the Father was. So this means that the Arians would have believed that Jesus was a created and a lesser deity than the Father. But the writers of the Nicene Creed would not allow for this Arian misinterpretation.
And they thought less glory, that he deserved less glory.
Yes, yes, right. To him, God the Father was the highest, like a hierarchy of deities. Okay, and finally, number four, the Son was not made, as it says in the Creed. And this is the very heart of the Nicene argument. So there was no way that Arius or his followers could go along with the statement not made or the Son was not made. For Arius, Jesus could not be begotten unless he was created or made. So what the Nicene Creed is doing here is making the all-important affirmation that the Son's begottenness is not like our begottenness or not in every respect. The Son's begottenness is an eternal begottenness. No one created the Son. There was never a time when the Son was not in time and not before time. And that's what we call eternal generation. So it's important that we understand this part of it. But at the same time, as we've talked about, there's also a mystery beyond human description that we cannot understand. Okay, so we'll talk more about this idea of the begottenness, and we're running out of time. In fact, we are out of time. But Let me close here. I have a question here. Why does it matter that we understand this idea of begottenness of Jesus? And I have two things written down. Number one, it demonstrates that Christ is equally God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it will help us to understand the dual nature of Christ as both human and divine. And we'll talk more about those things later. So let me close with this. You've all sung the Christmas hymn, Adeste Fidelis, O Come All Ye Faithful. And if you've noticed in that hymn, which I'm sure you have, the second stanza starts by saying, God of God, Light of light, God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. So those words are directly out of the Nicene Creed that we sing every Christmas. And it's a good thing to keep in mind that we've been reciting and singing about Nicene theology since maybe before some of us could read or write. And it's intuitive to us that Jesus is to be worshipped. And we know that's to be true, we know it's glorious, and we know it's a beautiful thing. So we sing that. Any thoughts or questions as we close? Okay. Yes, Daphne.
No, I mean, I was just thinking, it's just another big thing to praise him for, that he chose to come down to be separate from his Father. Yeah. You know, it's just amazing.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It is amazing. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching that you give us through your word and through these creeds, these historic creeds of our Christian faith. And we thank you that you have preserved these and preserved your word for us now, over 2,000 years later, that we can still know and understand you as you are. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from error, that you would keep us focused on the truth, and even though it may be unpopular and hard to understand, Lord, we know that it is true, and we thank you for that privilege that we can be called your children. And though we don't deserve it, but we thank you for the gift of new life that you've given us in Christ. Now be with us this week. We pray for our families and those that are not here, that you would be with them and bless them as well. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you.
All right, thank you, everyone.